Well, this evening I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And near the end, we'll be taking as our text the first part of chapter 17, or verse 17, Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Focusing our attention especially on the first sentence, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Prayer reveals our priorities. Prayer reveals our priorities. It demonstrates what's on the inside, and it's brought through prayer to the outside, what is important to us, what we think is weighty, significant, what is much on our hearts and much on our minds. And here we have a reference to a prayer. It is brief, very brief. It's found in one word, the word "come." And to understand this, you have to understand, of course, first of all, the book of Revelation provides for us a history of the church from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his second coming. And in the last two chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22, we have a description of the consummation, the coming of Christ, and of all that comes with that, and eventually the new heavens and the new earth that follow, and so on. It is a description of the end of the world. And it's very heartwarming for the Christian, because it's as if the Lord comes to us at the end of Revelation and he opens a little door into glory. And he permits us to look through. And we don't see all that there is to see, and we don't know all that that could be known about what lies ahead after the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. But the Lord opens a door here to eternal glory, to what it will be like for the Lord's people to be with him, to be with Christ, beholding Christ, in Christ's presence, in heaven itself. And that is, of course, something that is deeply implanted in the heart of every true Christian, the longing for home, the longing for the completion of Christ's glorious redemption, the longing for the resurrection of the body and for the eradication fully and finally of sin and of sweet, unerring devotion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus, to see him no longer through a mirror by faith, but to see him with our own resurrected eyes as he is and as he shows himself to us. And there are many things that we look forward to in the history that yet lies ahead of us. We look forward to the fall of the man of sin, which the Lord has promised. We look forward to the conversion of the Jews. We look forward to the ingathering of the fullness of the Gentiles, of the spread of the gospel throughout the whole earth. But for the Christian, we look forward to all those things, we pray for those things, we're very animated about those things. But for the Christian, our eye is always set beyond these as well. We don't look to them as the end, because they're not the end. What precedes and comes before the end. Our eyes look beyond these, above and beyond everything else. The Christian's heart longing, the Christian's expectation, the Christian's anticipation and forward sight is fixed on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's bodily return, that glorious consummation when he will rend the heavens and come down and will gather all of humanity resurrected from the dead before his seat of judgment, and so on. And so we all know that. We sense that. We feel that. We experience that. We carry that with us, looking to the very end. and looking to the privilege of being with the Lord forever. And so we come to the end of Revelation 22. First of all, we hear the Lord Jesus himself speaking. He says in verse 7, "Behold," this is another way of saying, "Sit up, look, see, pay attention. Behold, I come quickly." And then again in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, is coming, and he's speaking to us in those verses, and he's saying, "I want you to know I shall come. I am coming. I will come. Indeed, I'm coming quickly." All of these things that the Lord has planted by the gospel in our hearts that we long for, the Lord assures us is on the way, that it is yet ahead for us. You come to verse 17, and we have reciprocation. We have the church responding now to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least at the beginning of the verse. And it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Here is an echo, if you will. The church saying, "Yes, Lord. Amen, Lord. Let it be, Lord. Come, we plead. Do come quickly for your people." And so it's the response of the church to Christ's own promise. It reflects the desire of the church, the longing of the church. You notice that the text says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." You say, "Well, what does that mean? Why does it say, 'And the Spirit and the bride say, come'?" Well, it's not because they're to be distinguished, separated. Well, the Spirit is saying it over here, and the bride is saying it as well. No, they're saying it together. They are both saying simultaneously, as it were, come. And what this is, of course, is the ministry of the Spirit. Whenever we're talking about prayer, we have to think not only of the intercessor that's outside of us, the Lord in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator and high priest, but we also think of the intercessor who is within us, the one that's in this world, the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 teaches us that the Spirit is at work in the soul of the Christian, assisting us in all of our weaknesses and all of our shortcomings, and enabling us to pray, and enabling us to give utterance to the things that we long for in the will of God. And so, if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "I come quickly," that, of course, is going to be united, and must be, with the Spirit. The Spirit himself is all three persons of the Godhead, willing the same thing, saying the same thing. And so the Spirit, of course, is saying, "Come." But it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, in the Christian, who is working the will of Christ in our hearts and giving vent and expression to it in this very simple word. In English, three letters, the word "come." So we'll note a couple things here this evening. First of all, who is it that is being described? First of all, the bride, the one who is being described. And it's significant that the church is here described as a bride. This is a common picture of the church in Revelation. You have the true church of the Lord Jesus on one side, and you have the whore, right? The woman of Babylon, the counterpart and counterfeit on the other side. And so there's the true city of Jerusalem, and there's the false city of Babylon. There's the true church, the bride of Christ, and there is the whore, who's full of harlotries and blasphemies and so on. And so that's common in Revelation. And you'll, as you see at the beginning of chapter 21, when it's speaking about this new heaven and the new earth, he speaks of the new Jerusalem in verse 2, coming down prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But it's, I think, especially significant in the context of verse 17. Because what is happening is the husband, the heavenly husband, is saying, "I'm coming." And what he's saying is, the great marriage is coming. What he's saying is, the consummation is coming. And there's something very unique about a man and a woman who are pledged to be married to one another, and the anticipation of that union, of being brought together by vows before the Lord. And that has to be appreciated here. It is a bride who is saying to the one that she is espoused to, betrothed to, the one that she is pledged to, come, hasten the day when you will come and bring about this great consummation. We are pledged to Christ now. The consummation is reserved for heaven itself. And so it's that sense of anticipation. Every bride, and if I haven't been a bride, but we can all appreciate and think and understand what that's like. All of the preparations for a wedding, all of the anticipations, all of the emotions, the intensity of ardor to get to the time when at last the two will be one, at last the bond will be formed, at last the marriage will be established. And that's what's here. That's what's this word come is loaded with, that sort of intensity of not only anticipation but desire. Do come, Lord. Do hasten the day when we pray, thy kingdom come. Our catechism teaches us, as I trust all of the children have memorized, that includes the hastening of the kingdom of glory. So the children and I in our class this past Sabbath were talking about this. You have the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, you have the advance of the kingdom of grace, and the hastening of the kingdom of glory. When we pray, thy kingdom come, it is the bride saying, come, Lord. Come, hasten this day. There's a union, and of course there are a variety of unions. There's a union of nature where Christ takes, he's married to our nature, if you will. He's united to our nature. He assumes to himself a human nature. And then there's the union of grace where God working by the Spirit in us through the gospel, we are united to his likeness, and we're made like him and are being refashioned after him. But then there's the union of glory, and that is to be with him in heaven forever. Well, if marriage is honorable to all, the Bible says it is, if marriage is honorable to all, then marriage to Christ is the highest of all honors. The highest of all honors, the sweetest of all privileges. When the Christian is united by faith and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, he takes everything that comes with us. He takes all of us. So that includes our debts. We come to him loaded with debt. The debt of our sins. He takes all of those to pay for them out of his own person and resources. But it's also true that when united with the Lord Jesus Christ, all that is his becomes ours. His name is written on us. We are Christians. We are those who are owned by Christ, and we belong to him. But it's not just his name that we assume. It's all that comes with him. Right? So all of the spiritual privileges, all of the spiritual blessings, Paul says there in Ephesians 1, are found in Christ. And so we could actually go on a major rabbit trail and start thinking of all of the discrete privileges that belong to the Christian. There's this one and that one and another one, and we could stack them up. But the fact is that all of those privileges are ours secondhand. They're Christ's first, and then we're united to Christ, and then they become ours in him. Do you see that? So all of the privileges that we have are through our union with him. So Paul says to the Corinthians, all is yours. Christ is yours. All is yours. We don't think that way. We do not often think that way. We think in very paltry terms. We think in very truncated, reductionist ways. And we think, well, we've got this. We've, you know, our sins are forgiven. We know that we will go to heaven when we die if we're a sincere Christian, and so on and so forth. And we don't think about the privileges that are ours. We don't rise to the privileges that are ours. We live, as the Puritans would say, way, way, way below our privileges. We don't have the mind of a prince or a princess. We don't have the perspective and outlook of all of the heavenly riches being ours in Christ Jesus. That would buoy us up. I mean, there are times amidst all of the discouragements and dismay and disillusionment and discouragements that we face in this sin-cursed world where it would do us a world of good if we were enabled by God to stop and think and remember what we do have in Him. To pray like it, to think like it, to speak like it, to act like it. Those who are a bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, being a bride of Christ also means, of course, chastity, doesn't it? It means that if we belong to Him, we must be fully committed to Him. That is to say, being united to Him means the exclusion of all other lovers. So all of the other enticements, the allurements, the snares that are laid, all of the lusts that present themselves, that want to woo us, that want to draw us away, the flirtations of the world, if you will, that are there as snares to say, come after me, love me, you know, love me. It can be anything in this world. I mean, people can make idols out of stone and wood. We can make idols out of much more. And the good things that the Lord gives us tempt us to elevate the creature above the Creator. But the marriage puts a fence, right? So likewise, the covenant provides a fence for the Christian. It says you belong to Christ, you're the bride of Christ. And therefore, everything and everyone else is fenced out. He is number one in your affections, number one in your thoughts, number one in your priorities, number one in every aspect of your life. No competitors permitted. There's restriction. And thank the Lord for restriction. I mean, people want to get rid of restrictions. Don't talk to us about restrictions. Don't talk to us about, you know, these sorts of things. Well, in marriage, you better be grateful that there are restrictions. One man, one woman, united together, heart, mind, thoughts, words, everything. Restriction is a mercy, it's a blessing. Ministers, of course, are part of the church and are part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, but they're also described at times as friends of the bridegroom, right? We get this in the Old Testament. We get it in the New Testament as well. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There's spiritual chastity. Ministers are coming alongside and saying, you know, here you are a virgin that is pledged to the King of Glory. And they're sent with God's word to direct you in the path, in preparation to being wed to Him. So there's the bride. But secondly, there is her desire. And this is where our focus falls. Her desire, the desire of the church. It's found in the word come. Christ will come. It's not conjecture, it's not a possibility, it's not something highly likely. It is something utterly and absolutely certain. And the Christian has confident expectation he indeed will come. And so this, as I was saying earlier, the being pledged to Christ, united to Christ, gives us, creates within us this desire, the desire for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the desire for the consummation, the desire for when Christ will take His bride without spot, without wrinkle, having been prepared by Himself, by His grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and she will be given to Him. To be a Christian means that is something that features as a weighty matter in your mind. There's no bride on the planet that is indifferent and doesn't, well, ordinarily, doesn't think and anticipate and look forward to her wedding. For the Christian, there's this desire, a longing for the consummation. It's a mark, really, of the Christian that our prayer is, come, come. It can't come quickly and soonly enough, as it were. We want to see the man of sin decimated and the Jews converted, and we want to see the gospel prospering and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in part because that paves the way for what we want most, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come, and when he comes, he will come openly. As Paul tells us, you know, we'll have the trumpet blast, the shout of the archangel, the heavens will be cracked open, he'll descend with the clouds, every eye will see him. He will come openly. It won't be secretly. It won't be something that's missed. It won't be something that can be overlooked. It will be the most significant thing that's taken place since his ascension in the history of the world. But right now, it is unseen. Right now, it is unseen. Right now, we say he's coming, and we do so with utter certainty on the basis of his infallible word. But the world could say it's a pipe dream. He's coming, I'm looking, I'm seeing, we've been watching, we've been waiting for a long time. Peter says there were mockers already in his day who said it's going to be like this to the end of the world, just as it is now, and all this hope of his coming is rubbish, and so on. And he shuts their mouths as false teachers. He'll come openly. It's unseen now. Likewise with the bride. And we can't spend a lot of time on this as much as I would like to. But the bride's life. You know, Paul says that our life is hid with Christ in God. Very interesting. It's hid. Our life is hid. And it's true because you think about it and the Lord says, you are kings and priests unto the Lord, and he says, you have all of these riches and heavenly privileges, and he says, you're being sanctified, you're being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're adopted sons and daughters of the living God, and we can go on and on and on and on and on and describe all of these things, and it's unseen. Your neighbors and the people at work and those who drive by you in the car don't see any of those things. We have this long catalog of what it means to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the world looks at you and says, they look like an ordinary person just like the rest of us. We don't see any of the stuff that you're talking about. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We have a hidden life in many ways. Our light shines before men, and they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. I'm not dismissing any of that. But in large part, there's something hidden. And this too will be made open. You know, it's as I said, I referred to the beginning of Revelation 21. Think about it. The whole entire universe and the history of all of mankind is going to be at this wedding. They're going to watch. They're going to have some cognizance of what it is that's taking place here. And the Lord they'll be conscious of it if nothing else. And the Lord is saying, she's going to descend. This city is going to descend from heaven. A bride. I mean, you think of a bride in a wedding, and she's all dressed in her wedding gown, and she comes down the aisle, and you know everyone oohs and ahs. But what is that compared to Christ's bride on the last day? When openly, visibly, she's presented as a prepared and chaste virgin for her heavenly husband. And so the Christian desires his coming. We look at our present condition, and there's much that's grievous. We look at the weakness of the church. That makes us long for his coming. She's so tattered and weak and so much that is amiss. We look at the discord within the church, and we want to see that perfected and removed and purified. And we look at the assaults of the world on the church and the assaults of the devil on the church, and we want to see all of that eradicated and banished and done and over. And we know the present condition intensifies our longing. The Christian is within his or her own heart conflicted. Right? We have Romans 7. We don't do what we want to do, and we do what we don't want to do, and we want to be rid of that imperfection and all of those sins that torment us. But the nature of the affection itself, come, the intensity of that. The Christian is saying, Lord, we're responding, we're reciprocating. You said, I will come quickly. We're saying, come. The Christian is dissatisfied. We're dissatisfied without perfect union. Something's missing. Something's incomplete. And we're dissatisfied with this incomplete union with Christ in glory. And we're restless. And even in the millennial glory, there'll be that same sense of restlessness. Come. There's an intensity of affection, a desire to be with Christ. Part of it's our desire for Christ's own glory. We want to see him magnified and glorified. We want to see him exalted in the achievements that he has secured in his redemptive work for his people. We want to see him magnified. It's not just what do we benefit from, but we love Christ. We love him, and we want to see him exalted as he ought to be, and to see the reward of the kingdom being brought to the Father and so on. And this is true because it's not only the church in the world that's saying come. The church in heaven is praying come as well. And they're not in a state of sin. Their souls were perfected in holiness when they died. They are perfected souls. And yet they're also desiring and saying, come, Lord Jesus. They want his glory. They, of course, want the resurrection of their bodies as well. But they want his glory. And so the question is, what is the bent of our desires? It's the question for us this evening. You come to this passage, so easy to pass over, and we often focus on the latter part with this great gospel offer, and rightly so. But we pass over the first part of this verse, and that word come has to feature. It has to feature in the experience of a true Christian. What are the bents of our desires? Do we say earnestly, come, come, Lord Jesus? As we see at the end of the chapter, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, where it's reciprocated again. Or are we content in this world? I don't mean theoretically, I mean seriously, really. Are you satisfied? Happy? Are you content with this world and what it offers? To what degree is that carnality present in us? And to what degree are our hearts dissatisfied, rightly, in a righteous way, with this world and longing for what is far better? The fact is that, if possible, most men would not want this prayer on their lips, much less answered. If possible, most men would not want Christ to come, or to come quickly, because after all, he comes as the judge of all the world. They don't want Christ to come as the judge of all the world. Not by a long shot. They're unfit. They're unprepared for such things. And so the Christian's desire, the Christian's response is longing for the Lord. And it begins, of course, in our desire for Christ to dwell in us by his Spirit in our souls now. I mean, when a person becomes a Christian, they're coming to Christ, right? This is gospel language expressive of faith and repentance and many other things. We're coming to the Lord. But the Lord's also coming to us. He comes to us in the gospel to start with. And he's coming to us as we come to him by faith. And so it begins with desiring Christ in our souls now, to have union with Christ as we do, union with Christ here and now in this world by faith through the Holy Spirit, ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if Christ does not rule in us right now, then we will not reign with him on the last day. That'll never be the case. But it continues throughout the Christian life, our desire for him. And we see it. We see it in our private worship. Why do we have private worship? Why do we have family worship? Because it's one expression of this desire. Come, Lord. And he promises to come in his ordinances. And so we're there. We want to hear his voice and his word. We want to cry and pour out our hearts before him in prayer and so on. It's true of public worship. We prioritize the public means of grace because, as you know, and as we've said so often, Christ is present in them. And it's one of those expressions of saying, come, Lord, as we draw near to you, draw near to us. As we call upon you in prayer, hear our cry and answer. As we praise you, inhabit those praises. As we draw near and humble ourselves with meekness under your word, come in that word and meet with us and grant us fellowship with you in the ministry of your word and speak to us. Convict us, comfort us, strengthen us, instruct us, and so on. It's because we want to be with the Lord. If we despise these things, if we despise the public worship or the private means of grace, how in the world do you think it is conceivable that you would desire his second coming? No one would. Those who despise the opportunities to be with him here in the appointed means will not be eager to pray, come, with regards to his return, his second coming. And so we ask, thy kingdom come. We're praying, Lord, advance absolutely everything. Bring everything to pass. Fulfill every promise. Bring about every prophecy. Advance everything that leads to Christ's coming. That's our priority. That's our longing. That's our desire. And it means that the Christian is busy in preparation, doesn't it? Bride busies herself. She does all sorts of things to prepare. The Christian, the church, is to be preparing for Christ as well. You think of Titus 2, which we preached through within the last few years. You may remember the words in chapter 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it's a call to good works, it's a call to holiness, it's a call to pursuing the things that please the Lord. But notice, it doesn't stop there. You have a semicolon in our translation. He says, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not unique to Titus 2. There's actually several passages, and we don't have time at this point to go through them, that make the same connection. The Christian's pursuit of holiness, all sorts of things go into that. One of them, repeatedly in the New Testament, is this hope, this looking forward to the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is, like the wise virgins, preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And holiness of life characterizes the church between his first advent and his second. The mortification of sin and the desire to make ready. And this is what Paul was saying in the passage I referred to earlier with regards to the Corinthians. You see it in 1 John 3, verse 3, where he speaks about Christ's appearing in verse 2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In verse 3, and every man that hath this hope, looking for the time when he will come and we'll see him as he is, every man that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so this anticipation of the bride, this longing and desire of the bride for Christ to come, It's one of the things the Lord uses to loosen our grip on this world, to loosen us from earthy things, and to set our mind on heavenly things, and to be busy in the things that he says are top priority in our life. We ought to meditate on the excellencies of Christ's second coming. It's easy to pass over it as a principle of orthodoxy. We believe in the second coming of Christ. You have to be a Christian to believe in that. It's orthodox doctrine. It is fertile ground, rich ground for the Christian. To be able to set aside time and say, I'm going to take a few passages, maybe Revelation 21 and 22, whatever. I'm going to take some of these passages on the second return of Christ, and I'm going to just soak. I'm going to think. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to mull. I'm going to roll this over. I'm going to anticipate. I'm going to picture. I want this to penetrate my soul, to meditate on the excellency of Christ's second coming. This aids us in coming to this prayer and being able, I mean, we would bring all of the fruit of that meditation with us to prayer, and then in prayer we're going to say, come! And that word will be backed by everything we've meditated upon. Right? It raises our affections. It also teaches us to rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? We don't want to grieve. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, which is entirely possible. And I've preached on that in years past. The last thing in the world we want to do is grieve the Holy Spirit. We're relying on his ministry in our life. And in particular, we're relying on him in our prayers with regards to the call for Christ to come. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. For the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work these things in us, to give us a voice, to give us a mind, to give us a heart, to give us words, to pray thy kingdom come in this world. So here is the Christian's desire, the church's response to Christ's own word, not something that we have come up with on our own. Christ himself says, I come quickly. And the bride says, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, you have given to us a revelation. You have given to us truth that would be otherwise beyond our reach. You've given us an open door to peer into the future, to catch a glimpse of all that you will yet do. And, O Lord, we thank you that you have promised to us that our blessed Redeemer, our great King, the King of glory, our heavenly husband, is coming. And we pray by faith, we pray according to your will, we pray by your Spirit, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Grant us eyes, grant us a heart throb for these precious things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.